Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation is the last book in the New Testament, and I'm going to begin a study today, and we will pick up on it in a few weeks, two or three weeks in later in the summer, not next week. Brian will be here, the son-in-law of Reuben and Vicky, and he'll be speaking next week, and then Bill in the evening, and then the week after that, Lord willing, we'll pick it back up. The text starts, and it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And before I even say anything more, you've got to ask a question. Is this a revelation about Jesus or a revelation from Jesus? And the answer is, I think it's both. It's about him, number one, and it's from him as he's given it to you, to me, and to the church. So, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things that must shortly take place, and he sent and he signed it, he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Reason? For the time is near. The time is near. Let's bow in prayer as we begin to listen to what God has to say to the seven churches, and then to us. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. I would ask that as we begin this time together, that you would cleanse our hearts and our minds from the things that have been distracting us, distracting me this week. And from them, I pray that you would give us just a sense of your presence and of your power, and a reminder, Lord, this morning that you are coming soon, you're coming quickly, and that these things must take place. And so the things in which we're engaged during the week, we know that we need to do many of them, but they're not eternal. They're going to perish because all of these things are going to burn away. What kinds of persons should we be? We should be people that are looking for the coming of our dear and precious Savior. So Lord, as we begin this journey through this final portion of the Scriptures, which you have given to us sort of like the final exclamation on all that you have said, it closes the word of Scriptures down and brings it to that point where we get to the end of time. I pray that you would make us excited about the Lord Jesus and seeing him face to face. Bless us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that you know that people are inherently interested in the future. They want to know what's going to happen, what does the future hold, what does God have to say about the future, and believe it or not, God has many things to say about the future, very, very much. Most of what he wrote was actually future when he wrote it. And so when you look at the prophetic literature, there would be things that were prophetic, and then a whole portion of it would have been about things coming to pass. And God has a great track record. Everything that he has predicted that would have come to pass, has already come to pass in terms of the first coming of Jesus and prophecies related to nations and prophecies related to Israel. And so because he's got 100% track record of perfection in what he says will happen will, then I know without a shadow of a doubt that what he says about his second coming and the end of the age will happen for sure. This is absolutely the case. And so we're looking forward to it. And as I've often said to you, don't do the Where's Waldo thing in the book of Revelation, where if, remember the Where's Waldo, wherever you look for that one little guy, you look at a picture of your family, you always look for yourself. When we look at the book of Revelation, we want to know where we fit in. Well, you do fit into this book at some place and some point, and I hope you fit into the first portions and the last portions and not the middle portion, but you'll have to decide that this morning. Anyways, people are interested in the end times because of war, because of hostility, because of famine. You know, I don't know if the numbers are correct. You hear half the world goes to bed hungry every night. And when I think about things like that, it does touch me. It connects with me, and I think, how long is this going to go on? How long is there going to be suffering and sickness and things like that? And so when you get to the book of Revelation, I'll just give you a hint. They're praying that, Lord, bring on all of the chaos. You would say, well, why would the angels and why would the believers and the people be praying that this would happen? Because the book needs to be closed. Let's get this world over with and get into the next world where it's all going to be joy forever. No more babies dying, no more sickness, no more anything like that. And so we come to this book and we want to know about the future. Secondly, I think we come to this book and are very interested because of a verse that is stated in the book of Ecclesiastes by Solomon. And that verse is, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And I've heard Bill talk about that even this morning. It's a tremendous truth for us to understand. You know in your heart of hearts that you were designed, destined to live forever. And we may live forever with God in His presence, or we may live forever in a place of total darkness and blackness and suffering. And because I know that I'm destined for something, I want to know where it's going to be. And the book of Revelation is going to tell us what that is. If you're taking notes, here are five things that I would like to tell you that the book of Revelation is about. I've got a lot of things to look at in a little while here on the screen, but I just want to give you these things first. What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Why was it written? Why did God give it to Jesus, to give to the angels, to give to John, to give to the churches, to give to us? Well, here they are. First of all, it is to reveal the risen Christ to a declining church. In other words, it isn't just to everybody, you know, it's just, this letter goes out to people so they can know about the future. This letter is written, if you look at verse 4, to seven churches in Asia who've been around for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and after the first generation Christians were all excited that things were good, then the second generation Christians kind of took over, and then they're sort of into maybe even the third generation, and they're getting tired, they're getting exhausted, they're starting to quit, they're losing their focus, and so the Lord says, it's time for you to be reminded of the reality. And so it reveals the risen Christ to a church in decline. The church in America is certainly in a decline. Churches around the world are that way. And so what will help a church that's in decline? What will help a church that is in decline is to get a new, fresh vision of Jesus. Not as He was, but as He is. I'll say more about that in the future. Secondly, the purpose of this book, not only to reveal the risen Christ to a declining church, is to be the final word concerning each of the churches. In other words, in chapters 2 and in chapter 3, the Lord's going to go through a lot of details to show that He cares about churches. Not just the church in a broad sense, you know, like this ethereal thing, which is the universal church. It does exist, of course. There is a universal church. But the Lord is concerned about churches. And the texts are going to say that He walks in the midst of the churches. And so as He's there in the midst of each one, He's concerned about their pastors. And it talks about Him holding the angels, the messengers, and it really means the pastors, in His right hand. He's concerned about them. And if they don't do what He wants, He might throw them out. And if the church doesn't do what He wants to do, He's going to come along and He's going to snuff the lights out. Psst, like you see a candelabra, He's going to take out the light. And the church may be there, may be functioning, but the light of God is not working in that church. And so this is to remind them that the Lord is concerned. Thirdly, it is to reveal Christ's glory to a church in suffering. And I was just reading John Piper this last week. He was talking about a particular issue that's really traveling across our culture, which is the issue of homosexuality. That is really central and core to who we are in terms of our understanding of our gender, how God has created us. And he believes that in a few years, you will be persecuted if you go and take the Bible stand. In fact, he predicted that maybe some folks in his area, some around here, will be in prison for refusing to bow to what the world wants to say about issues like that. I think that it's coming too. I've always said that will be the issue that will probably bring persecution onto the church. And when they throw you in chains, or when they put you in prison, or when they're beating you, when you go through a crowd and they mock you and make fun of you, you need to remember that there is a Lord Jesus Christ who is still Lord. And He is still on His throne, and the day is coming when He will come and get you and rescue you. And even if He allows you to go through some trials and difficulties along the way, it will be okay and it will be done, and the Lord will be there along with you. In fact, He tells the churches, I'm watching. He says, hang on for a few more days. Hang on for 10 days. And I will come rescue you. I'll deliver you from those difficulties. And so it's to reveal the glorious Christ to a church that is suffering. Fourthly, it's to demonstrate that Christ will be the victor and God holds the future in His hands. We get frustrated, don't we, in terms of elections and officials, and they don't do what we want or what we think they ought to, and we get focused on those things. And we need to remember that God holds the future in His hands, and if God holds the future in His hands, we could probably leave it to Him. I'm patriotic as much as anybody is, and I like to be involved in things and discuss them, but I need to be reminded on occasion of the fact that this is where it's going, and it's going to happen very quickly. The last of the five purposes for the book, is to complete the revelation of God and demonstrate that what He started in the beginning will be completed in the end. So I'm going to move forward a little bit and try and understand this book a little bit. And I'm going to say it like this. The book of Revelation finishes history. It completes the account of what's going on. Let me explain that to you along the way. In the book of Genesis, we see God creating the world and the stars and the sun and the moon. And you see everything in terms of its beginning, the beginning of nations, the beginning of people, the beginning of you know, all sorts of things, beginning of evil, the beginning of sin, the beginning of suffering, sacrifice, and death. Then you get to the book of Revelation, and what you see is the end of everything. So God answers every problem that was raised in the book of Genesis and all of its issues. He comes to the end and He shows us how He solves all of those problems. Listen to this. In the book of Genesis, earth was created. In Revelation, it passes away. In Genesis, the sun was created to govern. In the book of Revelation, there's no more need for the sun. In the book of Genesis, darkness started, but in Revelation, there's no more night. In Genesis, waters covered the sea and destroyed the world. In the book of Revelation, there's no more sea. In the book of Genesis, there's a river for earthly blessings. In the book of Revelation, there's a new river created for earth, heavenly blessings in the city of Jerusalem. In Genesis, there's the entrance of sin. In Revelation, the end of sin. In Genesis, the curse is begun and pronounced. In the book of Revelation, there's no more curse. In Genesis, death started and entered the creation. In Revelation, death is no more. In Genesis, man is driven out of the Garden of Eden. In the book of Revelation, he's placed back in the new restored Garden of Eden in heaven. In the book of Genesis, the tree of life was planted, and then it was guarded, and then they were restricted from it. In the book of Revelation, they're given brand new access to the tree of life. In Genesis, sin and suffering and sorrow enter, and in Revelation, it's so great, you get to the end chapters, and there's no more sickness, sorrow, suffering, or death. And so the Lord is answering all of those promises. There's the rainbow, and then there's the nation of Israel as it's chosen, and then there in the book of Revelation, there's the marriage of the first Adam, and then there's in Revelation, the marriage of the last Adam. Man's dominion is lost, Satan's beginning, reign is begun in Genesis. Satan is defeated, destroyed, and damned in the book of Revelation, and man is restored to his rightful place in God's creation. Fellowship with God was lost in Genesis, and the end of the book is fellowship with God is restored. And so I'm so grateful this morning that we can get to the end of the book and find out how God finishes the story. So what's it about? A lot of people, when they think about the book of Revelation, they tend to think about this picture here. This is an artist's rendering of Revelation chapters 4 and chapter 5. You see the 24 elders. You see the Lamb there. You see a person who's on the throne, and they're trying to predict or present it as if it were God the Father. The book is somewhat about God the Father and the fact that God has a plan, that He's working through the plan, and the plan will be the outworkings of what His Son has done. That certainly is a part of it. But the reality of this book is it really is all about Jesus. That's why I highlighted that at the very beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you're looking at the Greek language, it could be translated two ways. The revelation about Christ, or the revelation from Christ. And I think it really means both of them, that it is about Christ and it's from Christ to help us to hang on until we see Him face to face. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here this morning. If it's about Christ, what does that mean? Well, most people, and maybe you're in this category even this morning, most people are stuck on the picture of Christ as they see Him in the Gospels. So when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, He came and He was born of the Virgin Mary, and He lived for 33 years, and He lived His perfect life. He walked among mankind. They took Him and nailed Him to a cross because He was perfect and they hated Him, and He raised from the dead, and that's what we think about Jesus. If that's your picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's deficient. It's not enough, because that's not all who he is. In fact, when you get towards the end of chapter 1, which we'll look at a little later, it's going to describe Jesus as looking like an elderly man. He's got a long beard and a long flowing robe. Not that I think he is an old man, but these are what they refer to as apocalyptic literature. He's showing us something about Jesus by the way they describe him. Here's the point. If all you think of Jesus is that person who walked on the roads of Galilee, then your Jesus is too small. It's too weak. Because he is the exalted, risen Lord. So in one sense, the book of Revelation is about what is Jesus Christ like right now. In the year 2012, what does Jesus look like? And what is he concerned about? This is the book that tells us the rest. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that describe the historical actions of Jesus. This is the maybe connect it right to the Gospel of John, and this is the rest of the story of what our Savior looks like. Secondly, along the line with that, it unveils Christ as he is and how he will act. And you may be surprised to find out how Jesus Christ will act. You read down through the text, you're going to see that he's going to act in rather severe ways for those who are his enemies. Chapter 19, he comes out of heaven on a white horse, and as he's coming, he has a garment and he has a sword on his side, and it talks about him threshing the grapes of wrath. And you're familiar maybe with the book by Steinbeck called The Grapes of Wrath. That is a picture of humans being crushed in the wine presses of God's wrath. And the person who engages, and that is Jesus. The person that you've invited into your heart and your life, I hope that you've done that, is the person who will one day come and enact the judgment that needs to be there. And it's so important to know that if that's who he is, then I need to remember that all, this is my third point in this section, that even the future is all connected to Jesus. It's all about him and how he will work. I'm going to say more about that a little later on this morning. All right, I do have to do some historical things. It's that teacher bug in me that I sometimes can't get away from. There's some things you need to know about the book of Revelation if you're to understand it, and then we'll get back into our sermon time this morning. There are basically four different ways that people have approached the book. There's a whole view called preterism, and then there's a view called historicism, and then there's a view called idealism, and then there is the last view, which is futurism. And these basically cover it all. All of the different churches that have had differing views, churches that don't understand the book or whatnot, they take one of these four views. This view here says that everything in the book of Revelation is already done. Happened a long time ago. They were historical events, they would say, and so it's over. And so you don't need to worry about it. And there's some big problems with saying that all of the book of Revelation is over. I probably missed heaven then, probably missed the new creation and a lot of other things along with it. Historicism, this is the majority between this one and this one, number two and number three. This is the majority view in the church in America today. Your typical Methodist or Lutheran church or even many Presbyterians, whatnot, they think that it's not literal. This is their view, that instead of it being literal, it just, you go back in the 10th century or you look for the Magna Carta, you look for the Spanish Armada, things like that, and you just try and plug them in. And what's interesting about that, the church has noticed this for hundreds of years. If you take it this view that this it's really describing history, it changes over time. For 150 years, they thought that, well, the Antichrist is this person. No. Can't be him. It must be him. And then another guy came along. No, can't be him. Must be the next one. And so they're always just trying to fit this into their story. Not a good idea. I'll explain why in just a little bit. And then there's idealism, where it's just a bunch of spiritual pictures, and you really can't understand it, but you ought to just know that Jesus is, holy, and that God is good, and there's going to be a nice place in heaven. That's the other view, and we would reject preterism. We don't think that it all happened in the first four centuries. We certainly would reject historicism, in which they would say that it's all kind of fit into history, or that it's just a bunch of stories that don't really relate. We would say that it's like any other book of the Bible. If you go to the book of Ezekiel, this is really fascinating. Ezekiel has a portion that's historical. He talks to the people and tells them, this is what God doesn't like, this is what he does like, this is what you should do. And then about halfway through the book, he starts talking about the future. In fact, he starts talking about the last days. What about the book of Daniel? You guys are experts on the book of Daniel since Ron has been teaching. There are 6 chapters that are history, and then there are another 6 chapters that are future. That is exactly the point of what Revelation is. And let me explain that to you in 2 different ways. John is here, and the Lord is talking to him, and here's what the Lord tells him. He gives him this command in verses 119, and this is the outline of the book of Revelation. We'll say it throughout the coming weeks and months as we're here together. Here's what John is to do. Write the things which you have seen. And what's that going to be about? That's going to be about chapter 1 and the glorious Christ. So write about what you see, the things which you see about Jesus and in heaven, and the things which are. And that relates to the 7 churches. So chapter 1 is in the first phrase. Chapters 2 and chapter 3 are the things that are. God wants him to write about the things that are, the churches and God's concern, for the churches and how he's walking in the midst of them, and he has admonition for them and some encouragement for them. And then the third part of the book is, and the things which will take place after this. So the things which you see, part 1, the things which are, part 2, and the things which will take place, part 3. There it is. If you wanted to understand this mysterious book, that is how it goes. Now, this is basically the same thing again, to give you a little bit of an overview of the prophecy of Revelation. Remember that it was called prophecy in the first several verses. That's so important to notice that this is about the future. So we have our title at the beginning. This is what we're looking at today. And then we're going to see the introduction. And I'm so excited. When you get to chapter 1, I really wanted to cover it this week, and I just had to say, no, come on, don't, you know, I always try and take on way too much. Did you notice when you read, we didn't read it today, but when you read it, the things that John says about Jesus are phenomenal. You go back maybe after church or when you get bored here in a few minutes when I lose contact with you for a second, and you read what John says about the Lord Jesus Christ before he talks about what he sees. He has a tremendous view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says the things which are, remember that, the things which you've seen. So it's the vision of the Lord. And then the things which are, the 7 churches and the church age. We'll talk about that in the future. And then the third group is the things which shall take place after this. And there's going to be the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period. And it takes several chapters to discuss it. And then there's going to be the kingdom. And the word 1,000-year millennial reign is mentioned, I believe, 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. So it's a 1,000-year period. And then we finally get the new heaven and the new earth. Now, if that doesn't quite help you enough, next week I'm going to produce this chart for you. This is the one that I've come up with in the past that I've found to be helpful. I'm going to have it as a handout. I've already got it done, just have to print it out. Look at the chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4 and 5, chapter 7, we're going to skip, chapters 8 and 9, and then there's a gap here, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22, kind of a straightforward timeline. This is all that the book does. Very easy. Vision of Christ in chapter 1. The 7 churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3. The prelude in heaven when they're getting ready. And there's a lamb here holding a cross. It's the lamb that was slain and is but alive, demonstrating that Christ is worthy to open the scroll. You have the 7 seals. And when I was young, I used to wonder, what are 7 seals? Do they swim? You know, they look a little bit like sharks or something else. This is probably the best we could do with it. You see, there's a document here, an old scroll. And on the scroll, there are these clay round saucers. And they would have been imprinted with the ring of the owner, of a father or a businessman. And if you sealed it once, it was a secure document. If you sealed it twice, it was like doubly sealed. And so 7, as the number of perfection, shows that this is a perfectly sealed document, which is what? The seal is the title deed to the earth. Who owns the world? Who's got a right to open up the contract and see what happens. If you don't pay your bills, you don't pay your mortgage, what happens? Well, the bank has the right to open up the contract and call you to task. Jesus Christ is the only one in the history of the universe that is worthy to open the contract, the title deed to the earth, and hold people accountable for failing to do what they need to do. And so there's seven seals that come out, and out of the seals come seven trumpets and seven bowls. Little thing I like to do to help me remember, I just think of seals, trumpets, and bowls, and I think of the word stubborn. You can see that in there. Because mankind is very stubborn, they don't repent with the seals, they don't repent with the trumpets, and lastly, they don't even repent with the bowls. Now, if you're wondering what a bowl is or a vial, I wish I could find a better picture, but we don't have any pictures of angels with vials, so I couldn't get out my camera and find that. This is an angel here with what is essentially a big pot. So when the seven bowls are poured out on the earth, think of them as these gigantic bowls that are tossed out. You know, if you want to throw a little water on a fire, you throw a cup. If you want to throw a lot of water on a fire, you throw a bowl. That's the point. When the judgments come at this point, they come fast and furious on the earth. And so this is essentially the whole tribulation period right there. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. You have the fall of the religious system of the world that started way back at the Tower of Babel. And then you have the fall of the political system of the world. There's a picture of the United Nations. I think they're trying to go back to Babel, kind of the point in those two. And then finally, in chapters 19, you have Armageddon. Jesus comes down and ends the last war, and he returns on the white horse, the 1,000 years, and then judgment. Now, let me add the other two parts to it that may help you along the way. If you understand that's the timeline, then you just add chapter 6, which is the 144,000 witnesses. We'll see them again. And then you add this whole parenthesis here. Now, look at this list here. Chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 just are inserted right in the middle of the tribulation period. And it's a little scroll, it's the two witnesses, and it's a description of the battle of the ages from the beginning of time to the end of time. The unholy trinity, really fascinating that everything God does, Satan tries to copy. He's the grand counterfeiter. And so you have the Antichrist, you have the false prophet, and Satan trying to be like God in that regard. You have the 144,000 martyrs, and then you get a little bit of a prelude, and then the book is done. So one way or another, you could go back and you could say either that's the theme or that's the theme, if you like it like that. That one or that one kind of gives us a picture of what the book is all about. And so I want to give you just 3 points this morning, and then we'll be done with our time about the book of Revelation as to what its purpose really is. It is, number one, uniquely about Christ. All the way through the book from beginning to end. And I just want to give these to you, and I think you'll understand them as soon as we describe it. Number one, it's about the glorious reality of Christ as how he really is. Chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, it is about the sovereign reign of Christ over his churches. He is Lord. When people ask me, is this your church? How's your church doing? I always say, I don't have a church. I didn't die for a church. I'd be willing to die for a church, but it's not my church, it's his church. He's the sovereign ruler of his churches, and we are under shepherds as pastors. But that's what we learn about him. Thirdly, we learn about the worthiness of Christ. Notice the adjectives. He's glorious, and he's sovereign, and he's worthy. The worthiness of Christ to judge unrepentant humanity. And that will be chapters 4 and chapter 5. Just to remind you, if you're not familiar, John is sitting there in heaven, and the question is asked, who is worthy to take the scroll and unleash it and open up its contents? And no one is found worthy in all of heaven. So then John weeps much. And that weeping, I guess I won't make a scroll to picture that. The weeping is what I described before. How much longer sickness? How much longer death? How much longer separation and sorrows and hunger and wars and people that don't trust in the Lord and people that take his name, you know, for granted or take his name in vain? It's just so sad. It would be so bad if history just meandered on forever. It's not going to. The Lord's going to end it, and it's going to be great. He's the one who's worthy to do it. The faithfulness of Christ to remember his people. And when I talk about the faithfulness of Christ to remember his people, it isn't that some of them don't die. There are martyrs. There are people that suffer for the name of Jesus Christ in the earlier chapters and then in the later chapters. But Jesus remembers. He won't forget, and he will make it good. And so he's a faithful creator. The terrible wrath, Revelation chapter 19, as he returns to the earth to judge, and then the millennial reign of Christ as he reigns with his saints forever, and then the final judgment, as in Revelation chapter 20, where John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works were in them, and the sea gave up the dead, and death and hell stood there together, and whoever's name was not found written in the book of life," after they looked at all the other books and were given their punishment, if your name wasn't in the book of life, then off you went into an eternal hell of distance. And Jesus is the one who sits on that throne. That's who he is. So I want to be on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want him as my Savior, not as my judge. Then we have finally the restored paradise of Christ in the eternal state where we walk with Jesus. You know, often people ask, what will it be like in heaven? And who will we see? I really don't believe that you see God the Father. God is a spirit, and if you're going to worship him, you will always worship him in spirit and in truth. There may be a manifestation of God the Father on the throne, and you can tell that he's there, but it will be Jesus Christ that we will walk with and say, "Thank you, and I love you, and tell me, Lord, what you were doing in my life when you allowed me that, or when you caused that, or when you brought that." And he's going to tell us the story. Remember what Ephesians 1 says? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. So each one of us is going to spend time with the Lord, plenty of time, one eternity. And he's going to tell us what he was up to in our lives and how what we did and what he did brought glory to him. It's uniquely about Christ. Secondly, I've only got 3 points for this morning. It is God's will that you know details about the future. Look down at the verses. I just want to discuss this and be done. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'm taking it from Jesus about Jesus, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signed, like signing on a dotted line, he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the words of God and to the testimony. And so it is given by God to Christ for you. Given by God to Christ for you. Secondly, you'll notice that it's coming quickly. This is important to notice. And I want to discuss that. I'm going to have you turn to a passage. And we'll look at this. But notice what he says about what's going to happen. He says the things, verse 1, which must shortly take place. 1,000 years ago, when people were reading the book of Revelation, they read these words, "These things will shortly take place." Almost 2,000 years ago, at least 1,900 years ago, the church of Sardis and Philippi were reading these words that say, "These things must shortly take place." And you know, believe it or not, folks, it is possible, though I don't think likely, that in the year 3000, the church could still be reading, "These are the things which must shortly take place," and it would still be true. And I want to explain to you what that is for just a second. If you lived 100 years waiting a day for a package in the mail, let's say a week, if you're a five-year-old and you're waiting a week for a package to come in the mail, how long does that seem? It seems like an eternity. You know, Christmas never comes. It comes about once a decade. If you're 20 years old and you're waiting a week for a package to come in the mail, it's not really too bad. If you're 60 years old and you're waiting for a package to come in the mail, it seems like I just ordered the thing. You know how Christmas comes around about every 6 weeks now, and maybe for some of us about once every 2.5 weeks. See, the longer you live, the shorter time seems. If you're an eternal God and you've lived eternally, let me say that correctly, you've never had a beginning and you never have an ending. From the year AD 100 or 96 in which the book was written to the year 2012, that's like a walk in the park. And for us folks, when we get to heaven, 1,000 years from now, we're going to look back, when however the Lord works out the timetable, we're going to say, "That didn't take very long." And then later on, we're going to say, "Lord, you came so quickly." But here's what we learned about the idea of it coming quickly. There is a reason why the Lord's quickness has been delayed. 2 Peter, I'd like to read it for you. You can read it in your text, or you can read it up here with me. This will give us the answer. Peter says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." So the Lord doesn't mark and worry about time the way that we do. A year or 1,000 years really don't seem much different to him. That's what that means. Verse 9, "And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise." That's the coming one. I'm going to come. "He's not delayed, he's not lazy, he's not lost, he's not forgotten, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it that the Lord has waited 2,000 years? Because he's waiting for those who would come to repentance to do so, those that he would draw." Let me read verse 11. Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." Now, that's what's going to happen. That's what we're to understand. And here's the lesson. The lesson that Peter gives to the church, as God inspired him to give it, about the coming of Jesus, is exactly what the book of Revelation is to do for us. So what? "Therefore, since these things shall be dissolved, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" A future promise of judgment, a future promise of blessing, a future promise of God's return should impact the way you drive your car. A future promise of God and his coming should impact the way you do dishes. It should impact the way you pay your bills, the way that you wave at your neighbors, the way that you mow your lawn, the way that you sleep, the way that you do everything is related to your ultimate destiny in Christ. "Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Here's how I'm to live: "Looking for and hastening the coming day of God." Now, what that's describing there is you set your eyes not on what is, but what's coming. And then what do? You get up and you run towards it. You can't make Christ come any quicker by longing for him. But what he's saying is, if you're coming to pick up a person at their house, do you expect them to be walking in the opposite direction? Or do you like it when they're waiting out front and they're ready to get in? That's what he's saying. Jesus is coming. We need to be on the curb of the street looking for him and rushing towards him, because he will come. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Be ready for the coming of Christ. One more point, and we'll finish with it for this morning. And this is really so cool. When you look down at the verse, and he gives us the description, look at verse 3. There is a blessing here. This is the first of 7 blessings that come up in the book, and we'll talk about each of the blessings as they come. We'll compare them together. But do you want a blessing? You want to be blessed? There is a threefold promise this morning in the book of Revelation, and here they are. The threefold blessings are, number one, to those who read the book of Revelation. If you just go home and you just plow through it, the Bible is telling you, Jesus is proclaiming from the very beginning that he's going to give you a blessing. You want to take that blessing a little further? If you take that blessing a little bit further, he's going to say, "Blessed are those who hear it." And I've got all kinds of notes on what it means to hear with ears. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? I'll just leave it at that. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have ears to hear." And so what he's saying is, you read it, and if you understand it and you receive it, you take it into your heart, there is a second level of blessing with understanding the truth. And then thirdly, there is a blessing for those who keep it. And the word for keep in the Bible is a word that means to keep as a treasure. So he wants us to read it, to take it into our hearts, and then to keep it as precious. And if we do those three things, there will be a blessing. Now let me explain to you what it is, and I will close with this for this morning. The blessing is simply this. He starts the book and he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And he ends his letter with, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." You want something to read? You want something to hear? You want a promise to cling to? You want something to change your life? then think about the coming of Jesus and make sure that you're, number one, ready to meet him, that you've trusted him as your Savior, because he said these things will happen soon and they will happen quickly. May God help us to take them to heart. And with that, we will begin God's last book in Scripture, Revelation. Thank you, Father, for each one who is here. Pray that you would help us this morning to remember that this life is passing away, and all of the things that we've wasted so much time with are going to melt with fervent heat. And what a waste to put undue priority, unnecessary priorities on things that have no eternal value. I pray that as we live our lives, that we would be looking unto and hastening the day of God, that we would be looking for the future, that we would claim the promises that you are coming quickly, that it would be the best day of our existence, the day that we hear the trump sound and we see you and we come to meet you. Lord, if there's one here who's not ready for that day, I pray that you'd help them this morning to trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, to call upon him to be their Savior. That's the only way for this book to be a blessing and not the worst piece of literature a person could ever read, because it would tell about a completely different future for those who haven't found you and trusted in you. Pray that you would work, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.